My mouth was already dry a little bit, so that'll help. Yes, I appreciate your comments, Bob, about the songs. I'm not that perceptive about the words of songs and stuff like that, so I'm glad you pointed that out. That's it. Very interesting. Positive change is always good. Every time that I have a sermon assignment, for me, one of the toughest things is deciding what my subject is going to be. What would be helpful for everyone to hear? You know, these kind of things go through my mind. What could I make interesting? What do I know something about that I could tell somebody else? What would I want to hear a message about? Or what do I think my wife wants to hear a message about? Is this something I would want to listen to for 45 to 60 minutes? Is this something I'm going to learn something from, really, that's going to be useful and helpful? Well, early this week, I was agonizing once again on what my subject was going to be for this Sabbath. Sabbath was coming awful quickly. Well, anyway, one night this week, Rosie sits up in bed and just blurts out. I don't think she even knew I was agonizing because I didn't tell her I was agonizing. But she just blurts out to me very emotionally, "You should give a sermon on the book of Micah sometime." She says, "Boy, does that have some important lessons that we need to hear." Now, she had just been reading, she's reading through the Bible, and she's on the book of Micah. And that book of Micah just hit her, you know. Okay, I said, "Now, what's so important about Micah?" And then she just starts reading to me a passage in Micah. And as she read the passage, it caught my interest. So, you can imagine, today my sermon is on the important lessons we can learn from the Old Testament book of Micah. Important lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament book of Micah. There's a lot more to the book of Micah than I kind of really had thought much about lately anyway. And it's kind of, Micah kind of is kind of a rambling book to me, so I tried to organize the thoughts of what we can glean from this Old Testament book of Micah. Now, Micah was one of the so-called 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And it was written, or inspired to be written, by a man named Micah sometime between 740 and 710 B.C., long, long time ago. Micah lived in Judah, the nation of Judah. He lived in a rural village named Moresheth Gath. Moresheth Gath is where he lived. Probably never heard of it before. Well, anyway, this village is in the lowlands of the coastal plain. If you can imagine the nation of Israel, towards the lowlands is over toward the Mediterranean Sea. It was near the region where the Philistines had lived. And it's a very productive agricultural area. Let's turn over to Micah chapter 1. Just most of the day I'm going to be in the book of Micah. So we'll start with Micah chapter 1, verse 1. And Micah's over, you have to see, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And Micah chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah," or of Moshef, "in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." The thing I want to note from the first verse is that it was the word of the Lord, or the word of God, that came to Micah. It wasn't something he made up, but it's something, this whole book is inspired by God. And he inspired it to be written down and kept as a part of the Bible and is there for all Christians to be able to read and glean from today. And notice it says there that the kings at that time that Micah lived were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So these were the three kings of Judah at that time. But notice also that it was things he saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the northern nation of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern nation of Judah. So he saw things that were going to pertain to both nations, Israel and Judah. But he lived in Judah during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, according to the book of Chronicles, Jotham did what was right in the sight of God. That was kind of how God summed up the Jotham. Now, it says that Jotham's son, Ahaz, did not do what was right in the sight of God. So that's how he was kind of summed up. So one did what was right in the sight of God, and one did not do what was right in the sight of God. Then it says that Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, did do what was right in God's sight. So you have two out of the three, at least, that were pretty good kings, did what was right in God's sight. And it says of Hezekiah, he did all, according to all that his father David had done. Well, that was quite a compliment for a king, to have kind of tried to follow his father, real ancestor, back many, many generations, David. Now, this was also, you know, if you know your history a little bit, 740 to 710 B.C., this was the time right before and during when the northern nation of Israel fell to the Assyrians and were taken into captivity. So it was a very tough time in the northern nation of Israel. It was right before a very tough time and during that tough time. So you get a perspective of the time that this book was written and the things that were applicable at that time. Anyway, Micah himself was not mentioned in the historical books of Samuel, Kings, or the Chronicles. He's not mentioned in any of those books, which tells us the history of the nation. But he is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. He is mentioned in a book in the book of Jeremiah, and that's a passage that I'm going to go to later. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from this book? This book inspired by God through his servant Micah. What are the lessons we can learn? Now, I've divided them into six general lessons that we can learn from the book of Micah. The first lesson is that Micah gives us an enlightening glimpse of a true picture of God. He gives us an enlightening glimpse of the true picture of God. We can read this, in other words, and we have a better picture of God. A God who really hates sin, but he wants the people to repent. And he is very, very merciful. A God who is very merciful. And he is a God who loved the people in spite of their sins. So, on the one hand, it says about God, and then just go over to chapter 3 and verse 4. I mean, there's different perspectives of God here, okay? But this kind of gives us a better picture of our God. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Micah, it says, "Then they will cry to God, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." So one picture of God is a God who doesn't even hear people crying to him. A God that's hiding his face from them. Why would God do that? Well, it tells us right here why he He did that because they have been evil in their deeds. He doesn't want to reward evil for good, or good for evil. Over in chapter 7 and verses 2 through 4 tells us a little more detail about why God would feel this way, why he would turn his head and not listen. Chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth." Couldn't find the faithful men on the earth. "And there is no one upright among men." That's sad, that there's none upright. "They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." What a very corrupt society that was, and what a terrible time to have lived, and where everyone waited in blood. You'd live in terror all the time. "That they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts." You know, if you want something from the prince, you have to give him a gift. "The judge seeks a bribe." If you want a judgment, give me a bribe. Now, there's not going to be any justice, because the judge is getting paid off. "And the great man utters his evil desire." The great men have many evil desires. You can only imagine what they would be. "So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar," something that's very painful and hurtful. "And the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." So this is why God wasn't going to hear them. They were evil. They were corrupt. And God doesn't like that. That's not what God is seeking. But on the other hand, it says something else about God. Over in same chapter as I was reading, 7, verse 18 starts. 18 through 20. It says this about God. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." So this is a description of the great God that made us, the great creator God, the great God that we serve, the great God that we're striving to worship. There is no being, there's no person, especially, anywhere in comparison to our great God. There's no other God. People had many gods, they really weren't gods. But to have a God who is like this, as merciful as this great God is, having compassion like this great God is, it says that it's so wonderful to have a God like that. And it says here that he delights in mercy. He delights in being merciful. It says he has compassion on us. He understands our weaknesses. He understands the dilemmas we get ourselves into. And he is willing to forgive. And he's willing to trample them underfoot. The word subdue there, and I'm reading New King James, it says subdue our iniquities in verse 19. Most of the translations have that tread underfoot our iniquities. He will tread underfoot our iniquities, kind of like we're treading underfoot the weeds in the rows between our plants in the garden. Just treading them underfoot. Just walking over them, trying to get rid of them. So when you come before God in our prayers, we come before a God who is described here, a great righteous God, merciful God. A God who we saw from the other side, though, a God who hates sin, because the sin is bad for us. It's bad for our society. It's just not what he had planned for mankind, to have to live in a world with so much corruption and so much evil. He hates that. And he's kind of like us when we are to our children. We don't want to see our children go down the wrong path. We don't want to see them get into drugs. We don't want to see them get into crime or gambling or any kind of gangs or things like that, or to get into corruption where they would take bribes and do all kinds of evil things like that. We would not want our children to be that way. But just like we wouldn't want our children to be that way, we still are very compassionate toward our children. We want them to turn and to go the right way, the way that is going to bring them happiness and to bring society happiness. And we do have compassion and we do have mercy, especially for our children, even when they mess up, that we're willing to pass over their transgressions. And our great God is the same way towards us. He wants to be able to pass over our transgressions. So the first lesson is the book of Micah gives us insight into what our God is really like. Our God is really like. He hates sin, but he's very, very merciful and very compassionate. The second lesson we learn from the book of Micah, and this comes out of God using Micah to send warnings to those who've gotten off course. Micah gives warnings to both the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah during that time. Now, the capital of Israel was Samaria, so sometimes when he's talking about Israel, he says Samaria because that's where the capital was and that's probably where the center of corruption was. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem, and also that was probably where the center of the corruption was in Judah. So he warned both of these nations, you know, you're getting off course. You need to get back on course. So how did they react to God's warnings? How did these nations react to God's warnings? Let's go back to chapter 1. And first look at verses 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verses, it gives you an example of the warning. Chapter 1, 5 and 6. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. Once again, it's because of their transgressions God was upset, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? I mean, that was the center of their religion, the center of the leadership of the country. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Here again, Jerusalem was the center of Judah. He says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All of her idols I will lay desolate. For she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So Samaria, he's saying, because of their sins and their transgressions, Samaria was going to be destroyed. It's just going to be laid waste. You know, it's going to be a place to plant a vineyard, which it was originally before Ahab stole the vineyard from that man that he stole it from. So this is what was predicted. They were warned. This is what's going to happen to you because of your transgressions. So what actually happened to Samaria? We can go over to 2 Kings. You might keep your place in Micah because we're going to come right back. 2 Kings chapter 17, and verses 5 and 6. And it tells us what happened to the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel. says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in different cities in Assyria. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So they did what was not right. They did what God had warned them not to do. So God allowed his prediction that they would be destroyed. And eventually the city of Samaria was destroyed. I don't know if anybody knows exactly where Samaria was today. There's no, as far as I know, there's no city there. I know they did try to rebuild it several times, and I think Alexander the Great came through and destroyed what was rebuilt. But you don't hear about Samaria in history after that was destroyed. Let's turn over to chapter 3 of Micah and in verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And here again, another warning from Micah. He says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice." They abhor justice. It's hard to imagine somebody that abhors justice, but they abhor justice because it's for their good to abhor justice. And I guess it's for their good, not for everybody else's good. "They pervert all equity, who build up Zion," and that Zion was where Jerusalem was, Mount Zion, "who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." So Jerusalem wasn't immune from this. Especially during the reign of Ahaz, they did not do what was right in God's sight. "Her heads judge for a bribe." So they're no better than their northern neighbor, Israel. "Her priests teach for pay." Well, if you want to hear God's message, you pay, okay? That's how they looked at it. It wasn't to serve. To serve the people, it was for pay. "And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" You know, they thought the temple of God was in their city, Jerusalem. God dwelled among them because they had this great temple that was built to honor God. But they thought, well, we can do whatever we want to do. God's among us. He's not going to let any harm come to us. But that's not how God looks at it. So it says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field." Zion, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was, is going to be plowed like a field. "Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." So here Micah warned them, your city is going to be leveled. You're going to be ruins. There's going to be ruins, and it's going to be just like the bare hills of a forest here where all this wickedness has happened. And it was because the leaders were wicked. Their judgment was corrupt. There was no justice. God hates that. So, what happened to the nation of Judah and what happened to Jerusalem? We can turn over to Jeremiah now. This is the reference in Jeremiah that refers to Micah. Jeremiah chapter 26. Keep your place in Micah. We're going to be right back there. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 17 tells us what happened to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Because they were warned by Micah. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up. This is when they were going to, just a little perspective here, they were talking about punishing Jeremiah because Jeremiah was telling them that in Jeremiah's day, which was a later time, that, you know, God was going to punish them for their sins. But some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion should be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. We just read that scripture. They repeated it here. And he says, Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Fortunately, they didn't put Micah to death. Instead, they listened. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. So the outcome for Judah and Jerusalem at that time was their city wasn't destroyed, as Micah had warned them that was going to happen. Instead, they feared God. They had a good leader. His name was Hezekiah. They feared God and sought God's favor. They sought what was pleasing with God. And it says, God relented concerning the doom he had pronounced against them. God was very, very merciful to them. Second Chronicles tells the story. You can read the story in Second Chronicles about Hezekiah. It's also in, I think, Second Kings chapter 20. Very interesting story about when the armies were coming against Judah and it looked like they were going to be destroyed. Hezekiah humbled himself, it says in 2 Chronicles, for the pride of his heart. He had times when he went astray, had pride of heart, but he humbled himself, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not just him, but the other inhabitants of Jerusalem humbled themselves, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So God relented. It showed his compassion. It showed his mercy. He didn't really want to punish them. He didn't really want to punish the northern nation of Israel. But he had warned them, and just like he had warned Judah. So the lesson here is, when we receive a warning from God, what should we do? When we receive a warning from God, what should we do? We should do as they did. We should fear God. We should humble ourselves. We should seek God's favor. We should seek to do what pleases him. So this is an important lesson from the book of Micah. You know, if we receive a warning from God, how are we going to react? The third lesson, Micah's message points out that the sins, the things that God hated in these two countries, he points out what those sins were and the things that he hated. And we could summarize those sins into two major sins. The first one is the perversion of worship. The one greatest sin that God hated was the perversion of worship of him. And turn back over to Micah chapter 1 again. I lost my place. So Micah chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 7. Actually, I read this already, but we'll read it again. This is the perversion of worship. And this is what they did back in those days that caused God to be so angry. It says, all of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. So they had carved images. They had idols, in other words. Aids to worship. And all of her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. Well, back in history, it tells us that a lot of these temples and stuff had temple prostitutes. It's amazing as it could be that they would try to worship God with prostitutes, but they did. And evidently they were doing that in this time, because they had taken the practices of the pagan nations from around them, and that's what the pagan nations were doing. And it seemed like a good thing, but it was evil. It led to many different heartaches and sadness. So, and all of her idols I will lay desolate. And in the margin of my Bible, it says the word idols here could be translated disgusting images, often explicitly sexual in nature. So had these disgusting images all around in their temples. And for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot. So they paid for the harlotry and stuff to go to these temples. I know when we were over in Pompeii, they told us about, they used to have temple prostitutes and stuff, and as we were taking the tours. It was just, that was the pagan way of doing things back then. So it was their perversion. They perverted how you worship God. They worship God with things that he had told them in his Ten Commandments not to be involved with, idols and adultery and sexual sins, things like that. That, and here again, they do the opposite and try to worship God, breaking his commandments. Over in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he be the prattler of this people. So they had false prophets trying to teach them. People that didn't have God's spirit, they would speak lies, and they would try to tell them good things, good words. There's going to be lots of wine and good drink, you know, to entice the people to want to hear them. People are attracted to people who talk good things. But they weren't telling what was the truth, that these practices were evil. They weren't telling the people that. Then over in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. And this, here again, is the overall sin of perversion of worship. The prophets who make my people stray, who don't prophesy or don't tell the people the right things, that don't tell them what God is pleased with, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, while they're eating, you know, they're eating from the rewards of their congregation, in a sense, who pay them, who prepare war against him, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. He, you know, if you don't give them money and you don't give them food and things for their mouths, they're actually, well, you're evil. You're not supporting me. They're, in other words, they were kind of in it for the money. And then in verse 11, keep reading in verse 6. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you will have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers will be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And these people weren't teaching God's ways, and they would go to God and ask God for things, but God would not answer. Here again, he was hiding his face from them. Then in verse 11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. They were all in it for the money. Service to the people and being God's servant was not their motive. So the first major sin was the perversion of worship. God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, and we should not pervert that. Now, the second major sin was injustice toward others. Injustice toward others. God hates injustice towards others. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." So while they're laying on their beds, they think of all these evil things to do, all their evil deeds. The thoughts are thoughts of greed, how they can get from others. You know, we need to, just as we read through these examples, think to ourselves, am I someone who does that? Do I lay on my bed and think about how I'm going to get ahead by stepping on others to achieve my goals? You know, at morning light they practice it. So they plan all these things while they're laying in bed, and at morning light they practice it, how they're going to deceive someone or how they're going to entice someone to do something that they want them to do, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So it's injustice towards others is what God hates. So over in chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people." Now this is kind of an analogy. They're treat people so badly, it's almost like you're stripping the skin off of the people, and the flesh from their bones, "who also eat the flesh of my people." People were to them, their employees were to them, their servants were to them, just like a piece of meat. And you flay their skin from them, you break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. It's just a terrible way to look upon other people. It's just like a piece of flesh. And God hates that. God doesn't like that. It's injustice toward others. There's no compassion there toward or respect for other people. So they were doing horrendous acts towards one another. And then in verse 4, "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." They even have the audacity, after they've done all these things, to call on God. But God, as you can see, did not hear. Chapter 7, go back over to chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth. There's no one upright." We read that before, but we'll keep reading a little bit more. "They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successively do evil with both hands." Here again, we kind of read this before. "The most upright is sharper than a thorn. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom." So you couldn't, during the evil time like this, you couldn't even trust in your friends, your companion, or even your spouse. "For a son dishonors his father, daughters rise against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Society has really gotten corrupt when it gets down to that point, where children mistreat their parents, and people's enemies are people of their own household. It doesn't get any worse than that, I don't think. So, but what had happened was the government at first became corrupt, dishonest, deceitful, and then it spreads down through society. It erodes, it corrupts the society, and eventually it ruins the family, which is the core of society. And once that's done, there's no need preserving that society. There's no, I mean, it's just total chaos. So these sins caused God to be very, very angry. And he was telling Micah to warn them of what all their sins were. It were, you know, that their sins were going to result in the destruction of their nation. Over in chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall she see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? You know, they're not going to, it's not going to be there very long. And the short measure that is an abomination, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales? Those that have wicked scales, they're not pure. And the bag of deceitful weights, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You will carry some away, but you will not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall make sweet wine, but not drink the wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. Omri was a very wicked, corrupt king. And all the works of Ahab, Ahab was Omri's son, and he was very wicked and corrupt too, are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So God hates sin, and because of sin, his blessing was taken away. So we need to learn the lesson from Micah that we don't fall into any of these sins. We need to read through these things, and hopefully we're not involved in any of them. But we don't want to get involved in any of these types of things. They're terrible things for a society to be involved in. We don't want to get involved in the perversion of worship, and we don't want to have injustice toward others. So that was the third lesson we can learn from the book of Micah, as I have it organized anyway. The fourth lesson we can learn from the book of Micah is that God inspired this minor prophet to tell where the Messiah would be born, over in chapter 5 and verse 2. God inspired Micah to reveal to everyone where the Messiah would be born. And it says here, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, they were just a little village among the thousands of villages, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Jerusalem, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. This one who would come, who was actually, who had lived forever, and will live forever, or Jesus Christ, was going to be born in the village of Bethlehem. This was predicted over 700 years before it happened by Micah. So, the lesson here, before we do that, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Keep your place in Micah. Matthew chapter 2. It talks about this over in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. It tells us in this scripture that the chief priests and the scribes in Jesus' day knew about this prophecy over in Micah. They knew that that's where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. And these scribes, King Herod had inquired as to where the Messiah would be born. So these scribes said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and the prophet was Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the lesson here is that God brings to pass his prophecies. God does bring to pass his prophecies. It's a lesson, an example for us. God predicted where Christ was going to be born. That's where he was born. In spite of the fact that the parents of Jesus actually lived in a town called Nazareth. And Nazareth was over 90 miles away from Bethlehem. Yet God caused events to happen at that time that they needed to travel to Bethlehem for this census or whatever they were doing at that time. They traveled to Bethlehem, of all places, a little village, and that's where Jesus was born. It was almost miraculous that it actually worked out that way. But God had predicted it. God saw that it happened. So the lesson we can learn and take from this is that God brings to pass his prophecies. The fifth lesson is that God revealed to Micah a glimpse of what the millennial reign of Christ would be like. God revealed to Micah a glimpse of what the millennial reign of Christ would be like. And this is a really wonderful, wonderful scripture. We hear it every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's very revealing to us as to what kind of world God wants for mankind. And it's over in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. And as we read this, that, you know, God has predicted that this is going to happen. And just as he predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and that happened, so he predicts this is going to happen, and it will happen. So let's just read this wonderful scripture. I always find this in scripture very, very encouraging. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it." So God's going to set up on a mountain, and people are going to be flowing to it. "And many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth.'" God's going to tell the whole world, the whole world's going to be able to come to him, and he's going to be able to teach the whole world what is the right way to live, his ways. What is the right way to walk, his paths, and will teach them his laws. "And he will judge," he's going to be a just judge, not taking bribes. "He's going to judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off," nations that would rebel, want to go the wrong way. "He's going to rebuke them. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." They're going to take the metal and stuff that was made into weapons and put it into productive things, to raise things for people to eat. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." What a wonderful time that will be when there won't be war anymore. You don't have to worry about war, about nation, another nation rising up and coming and stealing all the stuff that you have, taking it away, killing you. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever." So what a wonderful prophecy. Prophecy that we can find so very, very encouraging. And it reveals to us the type of society that God truly desires for mankind. So as we read through this prophecy of the society that God desires for mankind, we have a glimpse of the mind of God. We have a glimpse of the heart of the great God that we worship. He wants a world where people won't be afraid, where people will have peace and will be treat one another justly, where there will be justice. So the lesson we learn here is that God is going to bring about a world that is really for our good. He's going to bring a world that is really for our good, and we can count on it. The sixth lesson, God revealed to Micah what he really desired in mankind. God revealed to this minor prophet what really pleases him. And he did that in a small passage of scripture that I think is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible. It's just a wonderful scripture. And it's over in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. It tells us in a nutshell, 6 through 8, what God really wants, what really pleases him. And this is just a nugget of truth. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is God going to be pleased with me bringing my best calves, my tender calves? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? You know, maybe I'm really rich. I can bring thousands of rams and have them sacrificed to my God. Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? You know, my firstborn child. That'd be the ultimate sacrifice. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now, these aren't what really pleases God. These things are not what really pleases God. But verse 8 tells us, for he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Just a short verse. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's just a golden nugget of God's truth that's revealed through this minor prophet, Micah. And it's such a short verse, it's one that we can remember, one that we probably should try to memorize. What pleases God? This is what pleases God, to do justly, not to do injustice, to treat other people rightly, to love mercy. We love mercy from God, but we should also be merciful to others. And to walk humbly with your God. And remember, that was what really turned things around for Hezekiah. He humbled himself. He and all the people in Judah, and God spared Jerusalem at that time. So when Israel didn't do these things, they got in trouble. And when they did do these things, they were blessed. So an important lesson for us is the characteristics that God wants in each of us. And each of us needs to evaluate ourselves. Are these characteristics a part of me? Are these three things a part of me? So that is the sixth lesson we can learn from the book of Micah. So as you can see, there are many lessons that we can learn from this small book and the minor prophets, the book of Micah. I've given you six major lessons that we can take away from this book. Hopefully, you can remember these in the days ahead. And hopefully we can all be a people truly that God is well pleased with.